If you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, the truly amazing claim that Jesus is God in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This truly amazing claim that the apostle was made stands out on the pages of Holy Scripture, does it not? And yet such a claim had better have some support, or else it would be quickly dismissed as nothing but nonsense, as nothing but the rantings and railings of some demented minds. Even yesterday, and my wife was sharing with me as some of the wedding party were giving their speeches and giving glory to God, there were some behind us who were mocking and ridiculing this God thing. Well, let me tell you this morning that God is alive and well, and it is God who sustains and holds the universe in His hands. And more than that, that it is Jesus Christ, who is God, very God, who upholds everything by the word of His mouth. This is the message of Scripture. And even the ability to curse God, even the breath that we breathe, and those people were breathing yesterday as they muttered and murmured and cursed against God, was a breath that God enabled them to have. Our God is indeed a patient, gracious, slow to anger God, a God full of compassion and loving kindness. John knows that in order to proclaim this statement that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he needs to have some support to prove that. He needs to gather together a body of testimony, a body of witness to support the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And so John points first, does he not, to the forerunner, John the Baptist. John the Baptist in verse 6 was a man, notice what it says, sent from God. And he came proclaiming that the people in his time needed to prepare themselves for the way of the Lord and make his path straight. John the Baptist was no ordinary man. He came in the Spirit and the power of Elijah, and it was John the Baptist himself who pointed to Jesus and proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God." This was another divine title, another claim to the deity of Jesus Christ. This claim came as an evidence that God said to John would accompany the baptism of the one who would be the Messiah of this world. John was told by the Lord that the Holy Spirit would descend on this one in the form of a dove. And so as John baptized Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the question you have to ask, even at this point, and no doubt John the Apostle, as he was writing his gospel, was asking, is the testimony of one man enough? Is the testimony of one man enough? Maybe he just saw something that looked like a dove. Maybe the voice wasn't that clear. And so John, knowing this, now takes us and gathers together a body of men who give testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ and who help us to answer the question, who is this man they call Jesus? The passage before us this morning is incredible as you consider the nuances both in regards to the person of Jesus Christ and to what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. It is a rich and a beautiful text. There is so much packed in here that there's no way in the time that we have that I could exhaust every nuance in this passage, and I don't intend to do that. But this morning I do intend to answer the question once again from these testimonies, who is this man? Who is this man that they call Jesus? So join me in taking the Word of God in your hands and read with me from John chapter 1, verse 38 down through 51. John 1, beginning at verse 38 down through 51. And Jesus turned and saw them, that's the two who were disciples of John, who when John pointed out Jesus, went and followed Jesus. He saw these who were following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, this morning, as we come to this amazing portion of Scripture, I want to break it down into five different testimonies, five incredible testimonies of Jesus that every true disciple embraces. That is, five testimonies that should be true of every one of you here this morning who names the name of Jesus, who claims to be a Christian, who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to do this morning as we go through this text and we unfold it and unpack it, as it were, I want you to ask yourself this question: am I truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, the first incredible reality of Jesus known by his true disciples is this, that he is a consummate teacher. Come back and look at verses 38 and 39 again. Here you'll see John the Baptist has been proclaiming the forerunner's message of the preparation one day that in the next day he's standing there and he's proclaiming, "Here is the Messiah of the world. Behold the Lamb of God." In verses 38 and 39, Jesus is being presented as the consummate teacher. The very first words he speaks in this gospel are a question. Every good teacher knows that you have to use questions, because questions provoke thought in the mind of the hearer, do they not? If I ask you a question, you have to think about that question. And so Jesus, as a consummate teacher, asks a question. But notice what the question doesn't say. It doesn't say, "Whom do you seek?" Notice that. It says, "What do you seek?" Many in Jesus' day sought all kinds of things. Some of them sought the finer points of the law. They wanted to be like Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who was this Jewish man that was trained in the law and excelled above his contemporaries, who was zealous for God. He was a man who was refined in the finer points of the law. And so many in Jesus' day, many of the Jewish people wanted to seek out these finer points of the law. Some sought power. They wanted power. Some sought prestige or political position or some religious stance in which they could function. Well, in our day and age, it's really no different. But above and beyond those things, people in our day are seeking security in life. They seek after their careers. They seek after peace, pleasure, and fulfillment of all things that I've just mentioned in terms of John's day. However, the Bible says this. This is what the Word of God says you should seek. Seek the Lord and live. Amos 5:6. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Deuteronomy 4:29. Seek the Lord your God, and you will find him when you search for him with all your heart. What are you seeking for? What are you seeking in this life? This is one of the most fundamental questions ever to be asked of any person in this life. What is it that you desire? What is it that you're looking for in your life? Now, this question is not rude. It's not unfriendly. Jesus isn't trying to push them off or push them away, these two who come to him. No, the question is designed to draw out from the hearts of these men exactly what they're seeking. Now, Lenski, in his commentary, writes this, that the first word spoken by Jesus in John's Gospel is a master question. It bids them look, that's the two disciples of John, look searchingly at their innermost longings and desires. A hidden promise lies in the question, what are you seeking? Jesus has the highest treasure that any man can seek, and he longs to direct our seeking towards that treasure in order that he may bestow it for our everlasting enrichment, end quotes. Amen to that. Amen to that. If you're looking for fulfillment in this world, you will not find it in any other than Jesus Christ. And in fact, our reading this morning in Acts, and I want to go back and just pull a couple of passages out here in Acts chapter 4 that Kurt read to us. It says this, "Let it be known to you," in verse 10 of Acts 4, "let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." In other words, it was the name of Jesus, it was what that name represented, it was all that Jesus was that enabled these men to heal the sick man and for him to stand there in good health. But more than that, he says this in verse 11. "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Really what's being said here is that there is no building, and there will be no building that will give glory to God where Jesus Christ is not the chief cornerstone, where he is not the one who measures the dimensions of that building, who establishes what that building is. And we are that building. We've learned that here. We are the church. We are the ones who are established through Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church, as the one who is the chief cornerstone, as the one to whom we measure our lives by, who encircles us and puts boundaries around us. We are the ones who are called out and who are set apart by Christ, for Christ, for the glory of God. And so, in Acts 4 and verse 12, we read, There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name. Now I want you to notice, go back to John 1. I want you to notice the response of the two disciples to Jesus' question, what are you searching for? What do you seek? The reply was simply this. Firstly, they start with a title, Rabbi. Rabbi, or as John, because he's writing to Hellenistic Jews, those who are Greek thinkers, he writes and he translates it, he says this simply means teacher. Well, rabbi in the Jewish world literally meant great one, my great one. And it demonstrated, when used as a title, it demonstrated respect and honor. And so we see here, even in this response from these disciples, that they considered Jesus as a teacher worthy to be listened to. The second part of the response is, where are you staying? seems an odd response to a question, to say, Rabbi, where are you staying? Another question, a question that leads to a question. But it's not really when you think about it, because it points to the fact that these two disciples wanted to spend some serious time with Jesus. They wanted to sit at his feet and they wanted to learn from him, the one who John had just proclaimed was the Lamb of God. They understood what that title meant. They understood it was a messianic title. Well, Jesus' response is also interesting here. He says, come and see. This was a way of inviting these two to come and evaluate for themselves the claim that John had just made. The rabbis of the day would use this phrase often. They, especially after they'd asked a question, they would say something like, do you know or do you want to know the solution to this problem? And the students would sit at their feet and then they would say, well, come and see. As to Jesus' ability to teach, this was demonstrated at a very young age, was it not? Some would say at approximately 12 or 13 years of age, I think more 13, maybe 14, Jesus, having been left in Jerusalem by his parents, and they'd gone on their way back up to Nazareth, north up to Nazareth and the caravan, and they thought each of them were separated, and each of them thought that Jesus was with the other, and they were some way on the journey, and then they realized Jesus was nowhere to be found in this caravan of people heading back up to Nazareth. And so they raced back to Jerusalem, concerned to find their son. And in Luke 2, verses 46 to 47, it says, then after 3 days, they found him. Man, after 3 minutes when I lost my son, I was panicking. These guys, this is 3 days later, they found him. And notice where they found him. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him, verse 47 says, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So even as a young man, Jesus stood out in the crowd when it came to his knowledge of things pertaining to righteousness and holiness and, of course, the Lord. In Luke 4:15, as Jesus began his ministry, and it says he began teaching in their synagogues, he was praised by all. And Luke 4:32, later in that chapter, it says they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. He didn't speak as the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you know anything about the scribes and the Pharisees and how they teach, they're constantly going and quoting Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and Rabbi so-and-so says this over here, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. And they have this massive commentary which they go through in terms of trying to understand the Holy Scripture. Well, when Jesus came, he would say this, you've heard that the ancients said, but I say to you, and he would speak as one with authority. This was new in their day. But more than all of that, the reason that I believe we see that Jesus is a consummate teacher, more than all the teachings about Jesus, Jesus is, now listen to this, to every true disciple, to every genuine disciple, the consummate teacher, in that he is the answer to the meaning and the purpose of life. There's a song we used to sing back in the 80s, Jesus is the answer for the world today, right? And above him there's no other. He is the way. And that's true. But for the believer, for the true disciple of Jesus, Jesus is the answer to all his questions, to every question, to every issue, to everything pertaining to this world and the future and where we've come from and why we're here and where we're going, to every question you can ask about who you are and what you're here for and what the meaning of life is, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no other who stands in the history of this world as the fullness of the revelation of God but Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. And we've studied this already. Jesus is the consummate teacher because he answers every question you have. Every question. And if you don't believe that, you come up and ask me a question you think that Jesus doesn't answer, and I will answer that by pointing you to his answer. There is no authority as a teacher in this world outside of Jesus Christ. There really isn't. Some of you are parents here this morning. You don't have any authority but what God has given to you in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? When you tell your children, you need to obey me, when you call them to obedience, the only authority you have to do that is because Jesus Christ has given you that authority. There's no other basis. And that's why in this generation in which we live, and I was talking with Sam yesterday about this, we, in this generation, because they've rejected Jesus Christ, because they've rejected his authority and rejected his word, because he came as a fulfillment of the law, right? When you reject Jesus, you reject the word. He is the word. So you can't say, well, I believe in Jesus, but at the same time, you cut and dice the word of God and pick the bits out you want and throw the rest in the trash. You can't do that. If you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then you embrace him in the fullness of who he is as a consummate teacher, and you embrace that, and you find in him the answer to everything that you face in life. And as a mom or a dad, your authority flows from the one who has given us the fullness of the expression of God in bodily form. So when I say to my children, you need to obey me, I'm not saying you need to obey me because of me, but you need to obey me because my God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, my God has called you to obey me. When I call you to love your siblings, when I call you as children to love one another, when we do that in the church as an elder board and we call you to love one another, I don't do that on my authority. I don't have any authority but what is given to me through Jesus Christ. And so I call you on the authority of Jesus Christ. Love one another as he has loved us. That's the authority. Do you understand that? The moment you move outside of Jesus Christ as the consummate teacher, and I'm being sidetracked here, I know, but this is so crucial, I get so excited about this. When you get outside of that and you start laying down the lines of authority outside of Jesus Christ, then you've developed an authority in opposition to Jesus. That's a dangerous place to be. Can I ask you a question? Now that I've let my heart out. Is Jesus your consummate teacher? You say, well, I think so. Well, let me ask you, what books do you read? What TV programs do you watch? What movies do you go to? What do you fill your mind with in a week? Now let me ask you again, is Jesus your consummate teacher? Well, the second incredible reality that we see in this text is in verses 40 to 41 of John 1. The second incredible reality of Jesus, known by those who are true disciples, is this, that he is your God-given Savior. Come back and look at verses 40 and 41. It says this, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. We have found Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew term of which Christ, as we read in this text, is the Greek translation of. I'm going to say it's a Hebrew term, it really flows from the Aramaic. It simply means anointed one. It comes from a verb that means to anoint and carries the idea of consecrating someone to a particular role or office. For example, in the Old Testament, it is applied to the King of Israel in 1 Samuel 6:6. It is applied to the prophets in 1 Kings 19:16 to Elisha. Elisha was one who was anointed. He was an anointed one. And it was applied to the priests in Exodus 29, verse 7. But most distinctly, this term, the anointed one, became, as you go through the Old Testament, as God unfolded his revelation to the nation of Israel, this term anointed one was applied to the coming one, to the Messiah, to the one who he promised right back there in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head, the one who would provide victory over the sin, and the one who brought sin into the world. This is the one who is prophesied throughout the Old Testament as the prophet, the priest, and the king to come, the king of the world. Now also, as we look at this text, we see a beautiful picture, do we not, of the power of personal evangelism or personal testimony. We see that this testimony of Andrew is used of the Lord to create an interest in Simon's mind as he was looking forward to the Messiah. And so Simon drops what he's doing and he joins Andrew and he comes to Jesus. Every true disciple knows that Jesus Christ is not only a consummate teacher, but that he is the God-given Savior of this world, the one who was proclaimed as the anointed one who was coming to die for the sin of mankind, to be buried, and then after 3 days and three nights to be raised again for the justification of those who would put their faith and trust in him. Every true disciple understands that. Jesus is the true high priest who through his own life and his own death brought peace between us and God. You see, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then right now the Bible declares you to be at war with God. You're at war with God. You might be in this church this morning, sitting in the confines of this building and singing these songs, but you're at war with God at a heart level. You can have all the outside going. You can be a regular attender in a church. In fact, you can even be a member in most churches, although most churches don't have membership anymore. But you can be there. You can be singing the hymns, and you can be doing all that churchy stuff. But in your heart, you're at war with God. But the true disciple is at peace with God. Amen? Not because he's attained it, not because he's gone out and done 55,000 good works that now make him at peace with God, not because he's prayed for 4 hours every day or because he's done some special work or had some special experience. No, but because Jesus Christ has provided peace for you and me. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. No remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no peace, no propitiation, no covering, no ability for man to draw near to God, because God by nature hates sin, and God by nature cannot have sin in his presence. It gets consumed, and we would be consumed. Some people say, well, why doesn't God just come down to my bedroom and wake me up and tell me, hey, you better get saved? Well, I'll tell you why he doesn't do that. Because if God was to come in all his glory right now into your bedroom, not only would you be consumed, but the house in which you live would be consumed. And God is patient, and he's gracious, and he's kind, and so he sent his Son in the form, wrapped in the form of mankind, veiling his glory. And he came to be a Savior for mankind as a gift to us. Here's my question to you this morning. Is Jesus Christ your God-given Savior? Or do you look to something else? Do you look to your good works? Do you look to your prayers? Do you look back to a prayer you prayed 20 years ago and as if that's your saving, the saving day of your life and the saving, sorry, mark of your life that you prayed a prayer? Listen, nowhere in the Bible does it say you're saved by praying a prayer. Nowhere. And I'm not against praying prayers either, by the way. It doesn't say you're saved by praying a prayer. It says you're saved when you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus Christ and you fall at his feet and you worship him It's a little different, isn't it, than praying a prayer? Now, you may pray a prayer in that process. But look, I could get you all to pray a prayer here this morning. Most of you, some of you might not want to do that, but I could get you to pray a prayer. You know, just follow after me. Say these words after me. I get you to pray a prayer. And you could leave here and I could tell you, because you prayed that prayer, you're all saved. Guess what? That's not what saves you. What saves you is if you're sitting here this morning and you realize who Jesus Christ is, that He is the exalted God of the universe, that He came, became a man, that He died out of a love for you, died in your place in obedience to His Father, rose again so that you could have an exchange take place where all your sin could be put on Jesus and all Jesus' righteousness could be imputed to your account. And if you have come in humble submission and brokenness before God and confessed your sin and turned from your wicked ways and turned to the Lord, then the Bible says, out of the confession of your mouth will come Jesus as Lord. And in your heart you will believe God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. That's how it works. I grew up in a church with 120 young people all around me. You know, I think I could hold one hand up and tell you how many I know are saved today. Genuinely saved, and yet all those 120, somewhere along the way, most of them made a profession. Is God, is Jesus Christ your God-given Savior? That brings me to the third incredible reality of Jesus, known by His true disciples, and that is that He is your life transformer. And I didn't know what other word. I was going to put the life sanctifier, but I just wanted to try and communicate what's going on here. Look at verse 42. And so Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is, by the way, the Aramaic term for Simon, which is translated Peter. So you have Cephas, Aramaic. Peter is the Greek term for rock. Cephas is the Aramaic term for rock. So Andrew brings Simon along, and Simon stands before him, and this is kind of a strange greeting. "Ah, you are John. You shall be called Peter." What's that? What's going on here? Well, it wasn't uncommon in the Old Testament to, particularly in regards to people's lives, for God to change their name. You remember Abram? He became known as Abraham. You could go through the Old Testament. There's many examples of this. And in the Jewish world, the idea is that when you call somebody in terms of being a disciple or a teacher or a rabbi, you would change the name to what you desired as a rabbi to see drawn out of that person. And so Jesus takes up that concept and He looks at Peter, Simon, and He calls him Peter, because Peter means in Greek the rock. Now, I know there's a lot of word studies done on this, and people talk about, you know, there's two words, Petra and Petros, and one means rock mass, and the other means little pebble or small rock off the rock mass. Well, I don't think we need to get into that here. I just think we need to understand what Jesus is doing, is that He's looking at Peter's life, not in the here and the now, but He's looking at him down the line, and He's saying, "Peter, I'm going to transform you. You're going to become a rock. That's what you're going to become." What Jesus intended to do with this man was transform him from jello to rock. God in His sovereignty had chosen this man who had a foot-shaped mouth, and we only need to read the Gospels to know that, and a heart that was filled with chicken blood because he denied Christ three times. So we've gone from jello to chicken blood. And yet Jesus could look at that and He could say, "You're a rock. You're a rock." Who? Me? What? Me? Yeah, you're going to be a rock. We know He became a rock-like character. He denies the Lord in John 20. He's drawn back to the Lord and he sits there and Jesus calls him gently and graciously to love Him. And He says, "If you love me, Peter, you'll feed my sheep." You'll feed my lambs. You'll tend my lambs. Peter says, well, you know I love you, Lord. And then a little later on, this Jesus is explaining to him, you know, this is how you're going to die. Someone's going to bind your hands, and they're going to lead you away against your will, and you're going to die for me. Can you imagine that? Peter's just denied the Lord after boasting that he would never deny him, and after boasting that if they kill Jesus, they're going to have to kill him first. And now Jesus is saying, this is how it's going to end, Peter. And Peter's standing there, and he looks around, and he sees John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he said, what about him? What about him? And Jesus said, you don't worry about him. He deals with me. I'll deal with him in the way I want to deal with him, but I'm going to deal with you in this way. You're going to die for me, Peter. It takes a rock-like character to be a martyr. It takes a rock-like character to stand under persecution, the kind of persecution that Peter went through. It takes a rock-like character to rise up and to stand firm regardless of the persecution that's coming at you. In 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we have Peter's own words and testimony to a group of people that were facing incredible persecution. Peter was one of those. He understood persecution. He became this man. Listen to his own words in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11. Grace and peace, he says, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence, to your moral excellence knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's a rock-like leadership, confession, and testimony from one who, as we've said, had a heart of jello. God established him. Jesus set him apart and empowered him with the Spirit and made him a man who became a pillar in the church of God. Now, some would say Peter as a rock is related to him being given authority and the keys to the kingdom. Whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and so on. I don't think that's in Jesus' thoughts right here. I don't think that's the idea. No, he's just taking this man who was like you and me, frail dust, clay feet. We blow it. We fall short. And he was taking him, and he was molding him and sanctifying him, and he's looking down the time, and he says, you're going to be that man. And guess what? Every one of you here who names the name of Jesus Christ, who has embraced Jesus as the consummate teacher and the God and Savior of all mankind, those of you who have done that, Jesus has also said, I will present you faultless in a day to come. That's our confidence. Jesus is our confidence. He is the one who will transform us. He is the one who will establish us ultimately in glory, and he is the one who has the authority and the power to do that. That brings me to the fourth incredible reality that we see in this text, in John 1, of Jesus, known by every true disciple, and that is that Jesus is your loving leader. Come back to John 1, verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Of all the men mentioned in this section of God's word, Philip is the only one that the Lord, it appears, directly calls him to follow him. And yet when one reads through the verses of Scripture and the Gospels that mention Philip, it's hard to see Philip as being a likely graduate of the training school of Jesus. He's such a natural thinker. You remember in John 6, John 6, 4-7, Jesus asked him this question about, for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you being a Jew, I'm in the wrong chapter, John 6, 7, this is in the sign, in the miracle of feeding the 5,000 here. And in verse 6, Jesus says this he was saying to test him. Oh, back in verse 5. Where are we to buy bread so that we may eat? This he was saying to test him, Jesus testing Philip. He himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him and said, and this shows his natural thinking, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. What he was saying was, get real. This is impossible. I mean, even if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't even give them a decent meal. Philip's such a natural thinker. He wasn't at that point looking to Jesus and saying, you know, as the God of the universe, you can make bread out of these stones. So you could just feed these people just by the word of your mouth. Philip also seems unable to make a decision on his own. In John 12, verse 20, come over there, John 12. Just doesn't seem to be able to make decisions. John 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. And I mean, why didn't he just take them to Jesus? It just shows something about how this guy works. He was a follower. He wasn't a leader. He wasn't able to make decisions on his own. He had to go to Andrew and get Andrew's input. He's chided by the Lord for failing to see Jesus as the revelation of God in John 14. He said to Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you this long? Have I not been with you so long? You still haven't got this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was a little slow to pick up on these things. And yet despite all of this, we see here in the person of Jesus one who was a loving leader, one who was able to look at a man like Philip and to see that man being cultured and shaped and molded towards being a leader. And we see that the ability that this man had, this natural ability, would be supplanted with a supernatural ability, and he would become a leader in the church, a foundation layer of the church, as he laid the foundation that there's no other foundation that a man can lay than the foundation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 31, Paul speaks on the same subject of our frailty being overcome and being taken over by something greater. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his own doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is nothing that you and I can do for God that does not flow out from the Lord empowering us and strengthening us by his grace. There's nothing you can do that will bring glory to God that doesn't flow through that channel. If you do something in your own strength, it'll have absolutely no long-term effect. But Jesus, the loving leader, as we follow his lead, as we heed his word, as we submit to his commands, is able to take us up as instruments in his hand and use us for his glory. That's incredible. That's incredible. And so I have another question for you. Have you ever, like Philip, heard those words from Jesus, "Follow me"? And have you, like Philip, become a submissive man under loving leadership in order that God might use you in the way he chooses to use you? Maybe as a leader somewhere else. Maybe as a leader in your home. Maybe as a leader in the workplace. Maybe as a leader in his church. Have you followed? Because if you don't come with submission and humility to follow the Lord, then why would he ever want to use you as a leader? Why? He wouldn't. That brings me to the fifth incredible reality of Jesus known by his true disciples, and that is that Jesus is your ruling king. Come back to John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51. And I won't read that, but I do want to draw out some key points here. This is speaking of Nathanael, and Nathanael is a most interesting character. He only appears in the Gospel of John under this name. And so there are good reasons for believing that Nathanael was actually Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A reason for this thinking is that in all the lists where Bartholomew is mentioned in the Synoptics, he is always connected to Philip. And wherever you read in John here, it's always Nathanael and Philip. They're always connected here too, and Andrew. And so he is presented to us by John as a man of substantial spiritual depth. He is a student of the Word. That's obvious from the conversation that we have in the text here. And so Philip goes to Nathanael, and he appeals to Nathanael based on his knowledge of Scripture. But Nathanael's not so easily convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And he questions the fact that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a despised, low-class, working-class town. How could the Messiah come from such a place? Number one. And even beyond that, I'm sure Nathanael knew that Jesus would come in the lineage of David, that he'd be born in the city of Bethlehem, and he probably thought, well, surely the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem, not Nazareth. It's interesting because Philip's response is, "We'll come and see." But what most convinces Nathanael regarding who Jesus is the intimate knowledge that Jesus has of Nathanael's own character. Notice that here. Jesus says, he sees Nathanael, and he says, "Behold," verse 47, "an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile or deceit." Jesus declares Nathanael to be a man who is without duplicitous motives. And it's interesting because Nathanael doesn't deny this, but he questions Jesus on the basis that he has never met him. He says, "How do you know this of me? How can you know who I am if you don't know where I live, if you've never met me?" Well, Jesus floors him here, and he says, and he answers that question, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, verse 48, and he said to him, "Behold, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That's it. That's good enough for Nathanael. That's unbelievable. He not only knows my character, he knows where I was this morning, and he knows who it is who came to me, and he knows me. It was like he was standing before someone who was looking through him and seeing every part of his life. And I believe in the context here that Jesus even goes one step further to show his omniscience in regards to this man's life, in that he quotes from the scriptures regarding Jacob's ladder. Remember the story back in Genesis of Jacob's ladder? I believe he goes even to that. And maybe it was, and maybe, and this is only an opinion, I can't prove this from the text here, but maybe as Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree, he was studying this very text that Jesus picks up and uses in the conversation. The only person in the world who sees where we are at any point in time, and more than that, sees the depths of our hearts, our thoughts, and our motives, is God Himself. And so this very conversation reveals to Nathanael that the one who's standing before him is truly the Messiah. You know, we can sit here this morning and we can put a blind over our thoughts. No one knows what you're thinking. Some of you are probably thinking, I wish the guy'd get finished so I can go home. Right? I've had those thoughts before. I'm glad I haven't shared them. Some of us just get up and leave. But can you imagine if our thoughts were laid bare before everybody here? It'd be horrible. I wouldn't want to come to church sometimes. It'd just be horrible. And yet Jesus Himself, He sees our very thoughts. He knows what's going on inside us at every point and every time. Look at Nathanael's response to the omniscience of Jesus Christ. He uses the phrases Son of God and King of Israel. And they tell me this. They tell me that he recognized Jesus as being the fulfillment of the promised deliverer who would come in the lineage of David. Here's my question to you. Is Jesus your ruler? Is he truly the Son of God and the King of your life? In a way, Jesus commends Nathanael's faith by promising him greater revelation. And the picture that we see here and is drawn from Genesis 28, 10 through 17, where Jacob is given a heavenly vision of the Lord standing at the top of the ladder with angels descending and ascending. Jacob wakes from his dream, as the text tells us, and he calls the place Bethel, which means the house of God. Jesus alludes to this vision, but puts himself in the midst of the vision as the one upon whom the angels ascend and descend. And what Jesus is meaning is that if you want to see heaven open, Nathanael, and you want to see the glory and the purposes of God that from heaven worked out on earth, then you need to know the Messiah. You need to recognize that the purposes and the glory of God are going to be worked out through me. I am the ladder that stretches between earth and heaven. And so what Jesus was doing, I believe, in Nathanael's mind, and he wants to do in our mind, is bring new meaning to the idea of the house of God. In other words, the house of God was wherever Jesus went. He is the one who could say, I am the way to God, I am the truth about God, I am the life of God. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, finally, Jesus defines himself as the Son of Man. This expression finds its meaning in Daniel 7:13 through 14, where one like the Son of Man was granted universal authority by the Ancient of Days. Now, this expression, Son of Man, as a title, carries divine power without being connected to any political agenda of the day. And I believe that's why Jesus used this expression. He only ever calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He doesn't call himself the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man, but it's traced back to this messianic title. These terms, although true, were packed full terms such as King of Israel, terms such as the King of the Jews, terms such as Son of God. These terms were packed full of expectations from the people of that day. And you know, if Jesus had come saying, I am the Son of God, I am the King of Israel, if he came proclaiming himself to be that, then the nation of Israel would have grabbed him and tried to make him king and would have desired more than anything to put him in that place to overthrow the Roman control that they were under, the Roman rule they were under. But instead he comes as a suffering servant and he comes as a son of man. And ultimately, as we know, he became the king of the nations. He has been raised to life from the dead. He has been seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as we come to a conclusion here, and I try and wrap this up for you, as we come to the conclusion of this chapter, we hear the proclamation of the Word, which is God, becoming flesh. We've heard the declaration of John the Baptist that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And now we've heard these testimonies, these amazing testimonies of those who followed Christ, both in word and in deed. And we see that Jesus is indeed divine. He truly is God. He is to the true disciple, a consummate teacher. He is the true disciple's God-given Savior. He is the true disciple's life transformer. He is the true disciple's loving leader, and lastly, he is the true disciple's ruling king. He is the ruling king, the son of the living God. This is the testimony of every genuine Christian. Let me ask you this question this morning. Is that your testimony? Could you honestly say, as you walk out this door, if someone was to say to you, so who is Jesus Christ to you? Could you say, well, he's my consummate teacher. He's the one who is my Savior. He's the one who's sanctifying and changing me. He's transforming me. He's the one I follow because he's a loving leader and he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Is that who you testify to and about in your life? When someone asks you, hey, you know, why do you guys do what you do? Why do you live the way you live? What's the purpose of your life? How do you respond to that? Well, right now the purpose of my life is just to get through the child training years. Really? I don't think so. Well, right now the purpose of my life is just to get out of some difficult financial position I'm in. Really? When did that become the purpose of your life? Oh, right now the purpose of my life is to get me a house. Find me a wife, buy me a new car, plow a field. Huh? No. What should we say? The purpose of my life is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all that other stuff we do because we have to keep body and soul together, right? And God provides the pathway for us to do that. So as you leave here today, I want to ask you this question. Will you go this week? And as you go, when people ask you, hey, what do you do with your life? What's your life about? When people start to question at that kind of level in your life, will you be bold enough to proclaim Christ? And if you can't, as you're sitting there this morning, if you can't be bold enough to proclaim Christ, then my appeal to you this morning is humble yourself before God. Repent of your sin, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be who he is in your life, and then you will have that boldness and that courage. There's a day coming when Jesus will return, not to save the world, but to judge the world, and to judge it with righteousness. And if you haven't trusted him as Savior, then you need to. You need to confess him with your mouth. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. For as Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, the one who has come into this world and given us a full expression of who you are. And Father, as we have considered this morning what a true disciple is one who recognizes Jesus to be who you proclaimed him to be and who he is in very essence, the Son of the living God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Savior and Redeemer of mankind. Oh God, I pray for those this morning who have not yet known the saving power of Jesus Christ in their life. I pray that you would humble them and cause them to draw near to the Lord Jesus, to find forgiveness and mercy in their need. For those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, Father, give us the courage this week to open our mouths and to proclaim Jesus Christ. Father, may we give Him the rightful place in our lives, that He is our reason for existence, that for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. Father, may that be true of our lives this week, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.